You would please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. We'll be looking at chapter 2 this week and next. It's a very practical chapter and a very practical book. A book about how the church is to be ordered so as to magnify and put on display God's grace and God's glory. Let me read to us Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, be reading through verse 10 this morning. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we need you now. I need you now in this moment. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. For in you alone do we live and move and have our being. So send your Spirit now, Lord. Be our teacher, we pray. Guide us into the truth, whose name is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray now. Amen. Well, you may have noticed our text this morning deals with some topics that are quite offensive to some people. In our culture today, it's not politically correct, we'll say, to talk about men and women in a decidedly binary manner with no room for people to choose or change gender. This passage touches on different roles for men and women as part of God's good design. It labels some as older and some as younger. It even includes a section on slaves. You may also notice here that I read it without issuing any trigger warnings. I printed the sermon title and text ahead of time, but other than that, I offered no heads up, no FYI about the potentially offensive topics we're going to be discussing this morning in the sermon. And because of that, some would say I've already failed in communicating as a speaker this morning. And they will conclude that this church is not a safe space. Now, of course, we hope it's a safe place. We hope everybody is physically safe. But when people today refer to a safe space, they mean something different. Typically, they mean a space where those who feel marginalized in some way can get a heads up to have some assurance that they will not encounter anything they might find offensive or hurtful. At least not without a trigger warning being issued first. Many of today's college campuses in our country are striving to be such safe spaces where hate speech and bullying have no place. Now, I want to be very clear. Let me just say this. Obviously, Christians believe that all people should be protected from not only physical harm, but also from emotional harm. We want to say that very clearly. We are opposed to hate speech and bullying of all kinds. But the problem comes in some of these so-called safe spaces when Christianity itself is being targeted as hate speech. The Bible's sexual ethic is regarded as offensive. The message of the cross is referred to as divine child abuse. The gospel itself is considered harmful and out of line. So listen, according to the world's ideas and the world's definition, this church is not what some would think is a safe space. But I would argue, from a biblical perspective, from a spiritual perspective, the church can and should be the safest space on earth, because it is dangerous to fail to follow God's word and ignore him. Whatever the culture may say, we Christians know people need to be confronted with God's thoughts and God's ways. People need to be challenged and corrected by God's eternal truth. We need to know the conviction of God's law so that we can know the comfort of God's gospel. Safe in Christ is the safest space we could ever be. So it may not fit the politically correct culture around us, but we want the church to be a truly safe space, a spiritually safe space. That kind of word-centered church may not be quote-unquote safe, but like the lion Aslan, it is good. And it's that kind of church we want to be. It's that kind of church our passage this morning, Titus chapter 2, helps us see and helps us grapple with and helps us become. Titus lays out here a blueprint for healthy, mature church life. And this is so crucial on Mother's Day because it's so important that when we think about training the next generation of disciples, we train them up in the soil of a healthy, safe, spiritually safe church. So, 7 truths I want us to notice from Titus chapter 2. Hopefully we'll get to all of them. They're printed there in the bulletin. The first is this: to provide a spiritually safe space, we need a church that is doctrinal and devoted. Doctrinal and devoted. Look again at verse 1. As for you, Paul writes to the young pastor Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. This is a theme that Paul hits again and again, and especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these what we call the pastoral epistles, where he's writing to these young pastors, helping them understand what their role is in building up a healthy, sound church. Sound, healthy doctrine is crucial for the life, for the unity, for the vitality of the local church. What we believe impacts every day who we are and what we do. But notice here, Paul's emphasis is not simply on doctrine, it's also on devotion. He doesn't just tell Titus, teach sound doctrine. No, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Obviously, Titus is to teach sound doctrine. If you just read where Paul kind of lays out his message, what he preaches in the book of Romans, there's lots and lots of doctrine there. There's doctrine everywhere. As Paul models for Titus how to be a pastor. But the Spirit-inspired apostle here also wants Titus to teach the life, we might say the ethics, the practices that accord with, that line up with sound doctrine. Just as people are more than brains, so Christianity is more than a logical system to understand in our minds. It certainly is a system of doctrine to understand, but it's more than that. It's a way of life. Out of sound biblical doctrine flows sound biblical living. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, theology and life, doctrine and devotion. Both are needed if we are to provide a spiritually safe place for children to grow. If you want to ensure that the gospel is neglected in the next generation, if you want to make sure that the next generation doesn't really care about the body of Christ, doesn't really care about the truth, doesn't care about evangelism, then neglect either doctrine or devotion. That's the sure way to make sure that your children, your grandchildren, look like Europe, where less than 10% of people go to church at all. Think about this. When the church neglects doctrine, we communicate that the gospel is useless. If Jesus did not really suffer and die for our sins, why worship him? If Jesus did not really, in space and time, rise up from the grave, why get all dressed up on Sunday morning? If Jesus is not coming again to judge the living and the dead, let's go to the lake or the bowling alley or the golf course or the coffee shop. Let's do something else with our free time. On the other hand, when the church neglects devotion, we communicate that the gospel is powerless. We can preach and teach till we're blue in the face, but unless there is some spiritual reality, unless there's some evidence of life and heart change, then the watching world and our watching children will conclude Christianity is no big deal. We need both doctrine and devotion. We need hearts that are aflame with the truth. In his book, It All Starts at Home, Kurt Bruner points to the 68 film, Oliver, for an example of doctrine disconnected from devotion. I love this. There's scruffy, barefoot orphan boys standing in line to get a little measly but bit of gruel to eat. And then the camera kind of pans over to reveal the orphanage staff just digging into this tremendous meal, this delicious feast. And then the camera comes up, and on the wall behind where the boys are standing is this banner that says, God is love. And then Bruner asks this question, are those words true? Absolutely. Does the orphan's experience tell them it's true? Certainly not. What do you think they will believe? To be the spiritually safe place that God is calling us to be, we must teach sound doctrine, and we must teach that which accords with sound doctrine. We need to be a church that is doctrinal and devoted. Second, we need older men who are sober-minded and sound. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older men we need to become a spiritually safe space are sober in their judgments, dignified in their speech and manner, and self-controlled in the way they relate to those around them. Sober-minded older men are not so set in their ways that they can't listen and learn from others. Sober-minded men are not so proud that they insist on their own way. Rather, they pour into younger men. They humbly seek to correct and persuade younger men. They look for ways to train up and pass the baton to younger men. These are men the church can be proud of, these sober-minded, older men of the faith. Hopefully you'll see the picture here. They're more Morgan Freeman and less Archie Bunker. They're more Gregory Peck in To Kill a Mockingbird and less Fred Sanford in Sanford and Son. Notice also these sober-minded men are to be sound. There's that word again, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This calls to mind Paul's famous phrase from 1 Corinthians where he says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. I believe Paul is saying these are thoroughly Christian older men. They don't just speak eloquently. They're not just nice guys. They don't just carry themselves well. Rather, they love and speak and carry themselves as Christians, as men who are eager to point those coming behind them to Jesus Christ, who is the source of life and truth and everything we need. If I could speak directly to my older brothers in the faith at this point, some would consider me an older man, by the way. I'm not sure. I'm somewhere in the middle there. I could speak to them directly right now, I'd say, brothers, the reason Paul insists on this high standard for older men in the church is because we need you. We need you. We need you to teach the value of hard work. We need to teach us the joy of being a one-woman man for a lifetime. We need you to teach us how to treasure Christ through sickness and suffering. We need you to teach us biblical wisdom that can only come from decades of reading and praying through and meditating on the Bible. Sometimes we need you to teach us how to change out an alternator. Or as is the case with me and Charlie Melson, just to change out our alternator. We need you to be examples of steadfast, enduring faithfulness. The spirit of these older men is captured in Psalm 92, beginning in verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. Listen, praise God for the sober, sound, older gentlemen that we have in this church. We need these men if we're going to be the church God wants us to be. Third, we need older women who are godly and giving. I'm saying godly and giving. Look at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. These instructions are similar to the instructions to the older men, but Paul emphasizes this word reverent. There's a deep spiritual sense among these older women that they are not their own. They belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has carried them through. They're to be godly women, worshiping women, women who know God's grace and who live in the power of grace. Paul says these godly older women are to be giving their time, their love, their prayers, their encouragement, giving their home, I believe. And especially here, giving their knowledge and experience and wisdom to younger women. This knowledge that the older women are to pass on does not exclude doctrinal knowledge. But that's not the focus here. I'm all for ladies' Bible studies, but this is not really about ladies' Bible studies. The knowledge that Paul emphasizes here is on women sharing practical, everyday, hands-on, spiritual knowledge about how to raise a God-honoring family. And in case you didn't know, raising a God-honoring family is only the most difficult and most important job in the world. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. Young wives and young moms have a big job and they need help. Now, they may not always think they need help. Young wives and young moms have literally worlds of information right at their fingertips. They've got YouTube. They've got Facebook. They've got everything they think they need for whatever questions come up. And that can be intimidating for older women who seek to love them and encourage them. But listen to me. Listen, there will come a time. There should come a time. We're living for Christ. There will come a time in the life of every young Christian wife and mom when it seems like the world is falling apart. Suffering is part of the deal here in this broken world. There'll be times when a young mother has to care for her own aging mother as well as her children. There are times when the husband's going to lose the job and therefore lose the house. How are you supposed to be a wife and a mom working at home if there's no house? There'll be times when the doctors say, look, we've done all we can do. Times when the mom's own sin and failure will catch up to her and drive her to despair. God said to Eve, in pain you will bring forth children. And listen, that's not just talking about giving birth. That pain continues as the mother continues to birth those children out into the world. No heart will break quite like a mama's heart. And in those moments, God gives older mamas in the faith. Say, you can do it. I'm with you. The Lord is with you. Let's do this together. In those difficult times, YouTube cannot show you what it looks like to pray and parent in view of eternity. Siri is not designed to help you keep on loving and respecting your husband when he hurts you and disappoints you. Facebook friends are neither willing nor able to help pick up the pieces of your life when it all comes crashing down. That's part of the job of older women in the faith. Three very brief practical suggestions for older women to become godlier and more giving. Number one, read the Bible, read Elizabeth Elliot, and read Nancy Lee DeMoss, whose name is now Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. Read this material and have these words in this tone on your tongue whenever you speak and get an opportunity to encourage younger moms and wives. Number two, get into the homes of younger women more often and get them into your home more often, because that's the way on-the-job training works. It's on the job. Number three, email Heidi@arrowheights.org today and say, I would like to get on the rotation to serve in the nursery. The church is going to be a spiritually safe place. These godly, giving women are what we need. Fourth, we need younger women who are humble and homeworking. Verse 4, what's the responsibility of older women toward these young wives and what they teach toward these young mamas? Verse 4 says, they're to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, obviously, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that passage right there, and I'm sure Dr. Taylor will be glad to preach it when he gets back sometime. It'll be very politically incorrect, I'm sure. But until then, let me just say give one overarching idea here that I hope will frame this and encourage us. Humble, homeworking women are not women whose place is in the home. Rather, those are women whose heart is in the home. Let me say that one more time. Humble, homeworking women are not necessarily women whose place is in the home. Rather, these are women whose heart is in the home. Listen, Paul is careful to say things very carefully. And what he does not say here is important. He does not say that women submit to men. He does not say that. He says women are to learn to love and submit to their own husbands. And the reason there is not because the husband is smarter or more spiritual or more capable. If you read carefully, the reason is so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, God has set up in his world all kinds of authority structures. He has revealed those authority structures in his word. Kicking against God's authority structures leads to confusion and pain and hardship. Submitting to God's authority leads ultimately to peace and blessing and joy. So listen to me. There's lots to be said here, but listen. Submission is not something women are called to do so much as all people are called to do. Jesus is Lord. Christians recognize this, and we bow our hearts to King Jesus and whoever he calls us to submit to, because we're all called to submit to someone. We do so joyfully, humbly, in the spirit of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might have life. Paul is also careful here not to say that being a home worker means young wives and moms should work exclusively at home. Proverbs 31 gives a model of wife and mother that is very industrious. This lady is making money, at least in some sort of role. She's doing her part to make sure bills are paid and children are fed and clothed. Proverbs 31 says the heart of her husband trusts her to help make big decisions. This is a strong, smart, capable woman. She's a woman who recognizes the irreplaceable role, the role of nurturing and beautifying and strengthening her family, a role that only she can play. And a role that requires her to have her heart in the home. I remember when our first child was born back in 2003. Emery and I, like a lot of young people, were trying to manage and juggle all kinds of things, marriage and school and work. And then we have this bouncing baby girl to contend with, who's now as tall as I am. And we're still trying to raise that one and all these other kids the Lord has blessed us with. We keep sending the blessings. Yes, indeed. Very happy to be a dad. And I was happy from day one to be a dad. I loved being a dad. I was very eager to help change diapers and to help feed that baby. Just watch her play. I love being a dad. And you know what happened? Then Anne-Marie went back to work. And I realized something very fast. She is irreplaceable in this task of raising children. Listen. Anne-Marie would say I was a good dad. But even the best dad is not mom. I know the world is constantly trying to tell us there's no distinction between men and women, that moms and dads are interchangeable. And what I'm here to tell you is, that is, on one level, silly. And on another level, very dangerous. It's a lie that if left unchecked can lead to great harm to children. It can demean women. It will keep the church from being the spiritually safe space God wants us to be. So again, if I could just speak directly to my younger sisters this morning. Dad is not mom. Only you can be mom. The world will tell you that your heart being turned toward home is oppressive or restrictive, but God's word paints a very different picture, one in which you are honored and blessed as you bring your unique gifts to this most critical task in the world, for the most important people in the world, your husband, your children. Listen, could it be, young wife, young mom, could it be that the ones demeaning women are actually those who want to flatten out and obliterate all distinctions between men and women? Why celebrate mothers if we don't have a clear picture of the distinction between mothers and fathers and the unique roles of both? Could it be that the truly restrictive teachers are those who ignore the woman's unique qualifications given by God to fulfill this crucial task? Listen, for the church to be that safe, spiritually safe space God wants us to be, we're going to be swimming against our cultural tide as we teach young women to be humble and hard working at home. And I want to say real briefly, young women, this is for your joy. I recently listened to, my friend Adam will appreciate this, Anna Karenina on audiobook. Let me just say, Anna Karenina is not the heroine of that novel. She is dramatic, and it leads her into all kinds of problems and adultery and ultimately despair and heartache and death. Don't listen to Oprah. Don't watch the movies. Read the book. It is a sad picture. But the real heroines of that story are the wives and moms, the kitties and the dollies, who are faithful and whose lives are marked by intimacy and beauty and joy. We need these moms. We need these young wives and moms who are humble and home working if we're to be a spiritually safe place. Fifth, we need younger men who are disciplined and duplicates. It's interesting here how Paul handles this group. At first glance, it seems like these guys get a short change in this passage. You can see verse 6. All Paul basically says there is, Titus, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Then he goes right on and talks about what Titus needs to be and needs to do. Look at verse 6 there. Likewise, urge the men, younger men, to be self-controlled. Then he moves on to verse 7. Show yourself to be these things. And as I thought about that, it dawned on me. Paul wants these young men to imitate their pastor. He wants them, as Philippians 3 says, to fix their eyes on those who walk according to the example they have in the apostles and those who follow the apostles' teaching. This is a major emphasis for Paul. That's why he spent so much time laying out the qualifications, the character qualifications for pastors and deacons. He wants young men to follow their leaders as the leaders follow Christ. He wants to duplicate the lives of faithful leaders in the lives of younger men. And when it comes to younger men, the main quality he focuses on here is self-control. He wants these young men to lead disciplined lives. Titus is to urge these things. This is so desperately needed. Paul uses this very personal language, this very urgent language. Urge this, Titus. Urge it. I think the reason is because Paul sees the potential for greatness in these younger men. He sees the potential for kind of an intensity of work and life and ministry and mission that really only younger men can lead and sustain. When Paul spoke in similar ways to young Timothy, he chose physical, athletic metaphors. Fighting the good fight as a good soldier. Running the race. Think about the discipline it takes. Think about what it takes to be a world-class athlete. Or to be a stellar soldier, an elite warrior. Think about the discipline of diet, of sleep, of schedule, of mind, of muscle. Even the discipline of relationships and goals and ambitions. So much sacrifice, so much dedication. To be the best, one essentially has to discipline every aspect of life. That's what Paul emphasizes here. In every respect, in every aspect of life, leveraging everything to achieve greatness. This discipline is absolutely necessary if the young men of this congregation are going to grow up and achieve spiritual greatness. It's necessary. One of the great artists of the 20th century was a Frenchman named Henri Matisse. And I love this. He was asked once about what set him apart as a master artist when so many could not achieve that level of greatness. And he said very simply, he says, that's easy. Most wannabe artists spend their time chasing models. I spend my time actually painting them. Paul envisions these younger men, this generation of young men with that kind of discipline and intensity, duplicating what they see in the lives of faithful men around them. If the church is to be a spiritually safe place, these are the young men that we need, the young men we need to pray for and cultivate in our church. And I'm sorry, but we're going to have to skip right to our final point. Seventh, we need a God who is speaking and saving. If we're going to be a spiritually safe space, we need a God who is speaking and saving. This is where this passage kind of comes full circle. We saw back in verse 1, to be a spiritually safe place, we need to be a church that is both doctrinal and devoted. Those two are closely related, as we've said. What we believe about God impacts how we live for God. The vision we have of God will motivate us to fulfill the vision God has for us. And that vision of God here is that He is a God who speaks and a God who saves. We see God speaking here in a couple of different ways. First, He speaks to instruct us. To instruct us to become a spiritually safe space. Now, that may seem obvious, but this is so important. This is so important that we heed God's instruction, because I'll admit to you, this multi-generational vision of church life, this multi-generational vision of ministry is messy and it's difficult and it's complicated. That's part of the reason so few churches actually pursue this model. We will not pursue this vision unless God specifically and authoritatively and repeatedly instructs us to do it. It's just so much easier to just let different generations pursue their own different agendas in the church. We see this in our culture all over the place. The gaps between generations are widening. Do you feel that? It used to be, before radio and television, that grandparents and grandchildren had basically the same tastes in music and in entertainment. They enjoyed the same things, read the same books, talked about the same things. Even in the early days of radio and television, the whole family would gather around and enjoy the same, you know, two or three shows that were on TV. Now, with this explosion of technology, it's not hard to see how we have so many different choices, so many niches. Everybody goes in different directions, and we never come together around cultural entertainment like that. Maybe the Super Bowl. Maybe. But even then, right? Every year, there are commercials and there's a halftime show that totally confuse and or alienate or upset large segments of the population because they're not family friendly. And if they were family friendly, a different set of the culture would complain about that. And sadly, the church has followed this course. The church has followed this same course. We come together at the church and we scatter. Everybody goes different directions, right? And we have worship wars with each group vying for their slice of the musical pie. And cutting right to the heart of all this, Paul says God is speaking to us. Imagine that. God himself has an opinion about how his church is structured and ordered. And he speaks it to us here. He's got something to say. His desire is that the church be a place where people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gather to worship and serve the Lamb. And his vision is that different generations would do that together. And if that sounds weird, if that sounds difficult to you, it is. But it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity. We cannot compete with the entertainment culture around us, but we can present something very different. Something very sound, something very healthy. The church, in our unity in the gospel, our combined wisdom across the ages, above all, our love for Christ and for one another, is to serve as a witness. It is to speak to the watching world. It is to speak to our own children that God's grace is powerful. His glory is infinite. There's a deep concern for the reputation of the church in the eyes of the watching world here. Back in verse 5, younger women submit to their own husbands so that the word of God may not be reviled. Then in verse 8, Titus is to teach with sound speech so that an opponent may have nothing evil to say about us. Then in verse 10, workers show all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we should be concerned about the church's reputation. And we don't have to be quite so ashamed of the church's reputation. Listen, we have failed as the church in so many different areas. But if you're honest, everywhere the gospel has gone, hospitals have been built. Children have been educated. The poor have been cared for. Women and children have been elevated in our churches. Peace has been achieved through the gospel of peace. Where those things have not taken place is because Christians have failed to live up to our confession. We've not been devoted like our doctrine teaches us. And that leads to the very last thing I have to say. If the church is going to be a spiritually safe place, we need a God who is speaking, and most importantly, a God who is saving. Verse 10. The spiritually safe church adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we have not just a speaking God. We have a saving God. A God who rescues poor sinners like us. And we're going to talk about this all next week in verses 11 to 15. We have a God who doesn't just speak. He acts. He enters in. He produces what he wants to see in our lives and in our churches. Listen, this passage is all about ethics. It's heavy on how to live. And every religion has some version of how to live. some version of morality. But here is the massive world-altering difference with Christianity. Christianity is the only religion that says you do not obey in order to earn God's love. You obey in order to learn God's love. Or let me put it this way. Christianity is the only religion that says we do not follow God's word because we're trying to be accepted by God. Christians follow God's word because we've already been accepted by God. Let me try one more time. Every other god of every other religion says, obey out of fear for me, or you will die in my anger. The God of Christianity says, in love, I died for you. Now, obey out of love for me. Listen, God has given us his good and perfect law. It's written in creation, in our conscience, and most clearly in his word. And starting with Adam and Eve, every person who has ever lived has failed to obey God's word. We have broken God's law. And according to that law, we must face the full punishment of our sin and rebellion. And ultimately, because God is infinitely holy and infinitely just, we all deserve to be separated from him infinitely forever. But here's the good news. I said every person who's ever lived has broken God's law, and that is true, except for one, Jesus the Christ, who is our Savior. He was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. He lived a perfect life and never broke God's law in any way, and yet he was condemned as a sinner. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died the most painful, shameful death imaginable. Then he was buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem. And folks thought, well, that's that. But this was no ordinary death of no ordinary sinner. This was the sinless, spotless sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He'd been hanged on a tree, you see, to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. In fact, every detail of his life, every detail of his death, every detail of his coming resurrection was prophesied hundreds of years before he came on the scene. And when he died on that Roman cross, he actually died in the place of sinners. He died, the Bible says, that perfect once for all sacrifice, becoming sin for us, so that by trusting in him, we might become righteous in the sight of God, simply through faith, through trusting him. And because that sacrifice was accepted and complete, he was raised 3 days later to prove that he is who he says he is. And the Bible says now salvation and forgiveness are to be preached and shared all over this globe in his name until he comes again to make everything right, to make everything true. As the church, if our obedience causes people to say, wow, what great Christians, the point has been missed. Rather, when they see our obedience, when they see our lives of love and holiness and purity, they should say, wow, what a great Christ. He is God, our Savior. To be joined to him by faith. To be righteous before our God and Father. To be forgiven and free to obey, not out of slavish fear, but out of childlike love and wonder. That's a spiritually safe place. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we fall short of your glory in so many ways. God, I just confess right now in my own heart and life, this passage is very convicting to me. As a pastor, as a father, as a husband. We just pray now that you would come and you would meet us. Some may be under conviction right now. God, I pray you would bring us to repentance. That's what your kindness does. It leads us to repent. God, I pray that you would lift our eyes to see how great and gracious you are. You would lift our eyes to see this vision, that we would pursue it with all our hearts, that we would pursue it by faith, trusting in your power and your grace, looking to your promises. It's in the name of the promise keeper, Jesus, we pray.